Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll begin with verse 25. That can be found on page 297 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 16, which is just on to the next page. 297 in your pew Bibles. We'll begin with the 25th verse of the 15th chapter, the first book of Kings. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibeathon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tizra. And he reigned 24 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you a leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the fields, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tizra, and Eli, his son, reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Thus we've read from verse 25 of chapter 15 through verse 7, the 16th chapter of 1 Kings. One of the things that the book of Kings wants to stress to us is that God keeps His word. It's repeated all throughout the book. It's repeated in the sense that it's also telling you that He keeps the word of the promise that was given to the house of David. But also in that when He promises judgment and wrath, He keeps that word too. Really, we ought to be able to see this throughout all the Bible. God told Abraham that his descendants would come back to the land 400 some odd years later. They did. God promised the nation of Israel or of Judah that they would go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon and that they would return to the land, and they did. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promised the seed would crush the head of the serpent. And then He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did just that when He rose from the dead. God keeps His word. May not always be immediate, but don't ever think that God's word has been thwarted. And we see that here in verse 29 of chapter 15, when Baasha as soon as he was king, killed all the house of Jeroboam. And he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that was spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, which is promised back in chapter 11, verse 10. And there, because Jeroboam had created altars and set up false gods and made the golden calves, Ahijah went and said, "You will be wiped out." You might remember the story. The wife tries to sneak in, dresses up as somebody else because they want to find out what's going to happen to their house, and they get it. And the message is, it's going to be destroyed. And the child that's sick is going to die and he'll be buried, but nobody else in your family is going to end that way. When the wrath comes, they're going to be utterly destroyed. And the dogs will eat in the city, and the birds will eat what happens in the field. And what happens to Nadab? He's killed in the field. And Baasha becomes king. He goes back, and the first thing he does, it says, is totally wipe out the house of Jeroboam, just as was promised. God's word was fulfilled. Goes about killing the entire house until no one breathed and it was destroyed, we're told in verse 21. The word of God stands true and is fulfilled. God does not fail to keep His word, and sometimes, even when that word and that promise is a word of wrath, it still comes true. Jeroboam had provoked God to anger. Verse 30 tells us why this happened. It reminds us, just in case we've forgotten what has come before. It says, "It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel." How often do we stop and think about the idea of provoking God to anger? That His wrath is real. Jeroboam, you'll remember, was raised up by the Lord and was given the 10 tribes. The northern tribes, they were given to him. And he said, as soon as Solomon's gone, you'll get these 10 tribes. And it happened. It came to pass. The Lord kept His word. And, Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But then he worried and he thought to himself, if I let the people worship at Jerusalem, they'll want to go back. And I might lose this kingdom. And therefore he forbid the people to go to Jerusalem. And he made the false altars, one in the north and one in the south, so that no one would have to go far. He allowed high places to be built up. He led the people of Israel away from the true worship of the Lord. He told them they couldn't go to Jerusalem. This is no minor thing. This is the temple that is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jeroboam sets up something else. One of the things that you'll find all throughout the Scriptures is the Lord was extremely jealous for the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is at stake, the Lord doesn't mince words. You want to worship somewhere other than the temple? Absolutely not. That's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God, and it's through the blood of the Lamb that is sprinkled over the law, and that's Jesus Christ. You want to set something else up? Then it's an abomination to the Lord, and it provokes Him to wrath. Oh, the bronze serpent is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him in faith and be healed. But once you start worshiping the serpent as something else, then smash it to pieces. I don't want anything to do with it. Oh, Moses, you struck the rock twice. You can't go in the promised land. You ruined the picture of Christ. He had murdered people. He had done horrible things. Grumbled and complained. At some point, Moses even asked God to kill it, because he was so fed up with all the grumbling. And all that was forgiven. Hit the rock twice. You can't go in the promised land. The pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ are important in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is fundamental to who we are as Christians. And Jeroboam has told the people of the 10 northern tribes, you can't have it. You worship somewhere else. We'll worship God without Jesus Christ.
it provokes the Lord to wrath.
If you go back and read some of the language and the vocabulary that was used, God's angry because they cast the Lord behind His back. 2 Kings 14:9. Despite all that God had done for him, he was going to cut off every male and burn up the house, 14:10, as a man burns dung. This is what's promised to the house of Jeroboam. It's not a pretty picture. He's told the dogs and birds will eat the flesh of the dead of the house, meaning there'll be no burial, there'll be no resting with your fathers for Jeroboam's house. And we see that come to pass as Nadab does not sleep with his fathers. He's killed in the field and left out to rot and be eaten by the birds. And those who were killed in the streets were eaten by the dogs. Dogs that you'll remember are unclean animals. God is very angry at being put behind Jeroboam's back, of Jeroboam having leading people away and all of the people of Israel away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pours out his wrath upon the house. So much so that we'll see often, and it'll be repeated, just as it was here. In verse 15:26, where Nadab says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. That's Jeroboam. You'll see it again in chapter 16:7 about Baasha. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's evil is so significant and so provoking to the Lord that it becomes the standard by which everyone else is compared. He walked according to Jeroboam. He continued to teach people not to worship Jesus Christ. He sinned in the way that Jeroboam sinned, leading people to false gods and away from Jesus Christ. This will be the repeated phrase you'll see about many of the northern kingdom kings. He walked in the sins of the house of Jeroboam. He made the people sin against God as the way Jeroboam had done. Meaning he had continued to tell them to worship idols. He continued to prevent them from going to the temple and worshiping as they were commanded to do. Jeroboam was a trailblazer for idolatry in Israel. If you go through and count his sins, it includes idolatry, a failure to heed God's words, lies, and I'm sure murder, many others. You could go on and on. When the Bible tells us that they walked in the way of Jeroboam, that Nadab and Baasha did it both, it's pointing to mainly to the false worship and the continuation of the idol worship, as well as that rejection of God's word that goes along with it. Every northern kingdom king, Nadab and Baasha both, should have known from the Scriptures that believers weren't to worship idols. They should have known from the Scriptures that there were times where they were commanded, every believing male in Israel was to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of Weeks and Booths. And that in forbidding the people to do it, they were commanding the people to sin. They had access to the Scriptures. They had the words of Moses. They just didn't listen. They didn't care. When each new king mounts the throne and then walks in the way of Jeroboam, he's continuing the false worship, the continuing denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to reject the clear and express commands of God's holy word. And there's no excuse for such behavior. It's not an excuse to say, well, the king before me did it. Well, Jeroboam started it this way. I don't want to just cause a problem. No. They were rejecting God's word. And as you might imagine, the Lord will continue to punish the sin the same way He punished Jeroboam's sin. And so we are introduced to Jehu the prophet, the son of Hananiah, who gives a prophecy against the house of Baasha that is almost word for word like the prophecy that was against Jeroboam. What else should you have expected? Baasha is going to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He's going to suffer the fate of Jeroboam. There's no shadow of turning with the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. One rightly ought to expect that God is going to be provoked to anger with Baasha when he continues in the steps of Jeroboam, just as he was provoked to anger with Jeroboam, just as he was provoked to anger by Nadab. And Baasha can now expect a similar outpouring of God's wrath upon his head and his household as was poured out on Jeroboam's house. So thus, in 16:4, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the fields of the birds of the heaven shall eat, was the same thing that was prophesied about Jeroboam's house. The punishment is the same. But we do see in verse 7, one little thing added that he's provoked to anger against Baasha because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking men to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam. But notice it also adds, and also because he destroyed it. Because he destroyed the house of Jeroboam, the Lord's also mad. And this is one of the things that we must see from this. The Lord keeps His word. And the Lord promised that Jeroboam's house would be destroyed and it would be utterly wiped out. But that doesn't mean that when Baasha did it, it was a good thing. Baasha murders. He comes ostentatiously as a servant and a friend of Nadab, goes to Gibeathon to help Nadab, but instead he stabs Nadab in the back and kills him and leaves him in the field, goes home and wipes out the entire family so that no one breathes. It's true that the Lord prophesied that this would happen, but that does not mean that Baasha was good. He's murdering. He's rebelling against the king that God had placed over him. Baasha has broken the commandments of God. He's broken at least the fifth and the sixth. It was ordained and planned of God, and Baasha brought it to pass, but that does not make Baasha sinless. God orders in heaven and decrees, and it comes to pass, but man is responsible for his actions. Baasha laid waste to an entire house and murdered them in a rebellion that broke the commandments of God. Baasha was used to fulfill the prophecy, but that does not make him a righteous man. Baasha still sinned. And God punishes him for that sin, and he is provoked to anger because he destroyed the house of Jeroboam in a murderous rampage. It's still a sin. Murder is still a sin, even if it's murder that God has mentioned and prophesied beforehand. Take, for example, the death of Christ. Explained to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 by Peter. This death was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the serpent. It gets even more specific as you go throughout so that you can see by the time we're in Isaiah 53 that he'll be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That he'll be put to death for his people. It's clear that the Messiah is prophesied to die. Jesus himself, no less than three times, predicts and prophesies his own death. Yet when the Romans and Pharisees put him to death and they hung Jesus on the cross, even though it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of God, it was a wicked and evil thing. Just as Peter explains in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or some translations say, by the wicked hands. Yes, it was planned and it was foreknown and it was set into action by the Lord God, but you did it lawlessly and with wickedness. You hung an innocent man on the cross. You murdered. Peter lets them know in Acts chapter 2, in that sermon on Pentecost, that just because the Lord predicted and promised it doesn't mean you didn't sin when you did it. And that you need to be forgiven for that sin. So it is here. We're added that little phrase at the end of verse 7, and also because he destroyed it. He was provoked to anger with what he had done. It's God's plan, but man is still guilty. And so it is with Bashar. He did it with evil intentions and was sinning. And he murdered and rebelled, breaking the fifth and sixth commandments. We cannot excuse our sin by saying, we're just doing the work of the Lord. It's not something we could do. We can't excuse our sin by saying, well, God used it for good in the end. Didn't He bring something great out of it? Therefore, it's not really that bad. Sin is still sin at all times. Yes, God can take sin such as hanging Jesus on the cross and bring about the most wonderful good, but that doesn't mean that the murder itself was good. Sin is never okay in the eyes of the Lord. Which brings me to a few applications and things I would like to bring out from this passage. And the first is, we should ask ourselves, when we see these people walking according to their own plan and putting the Lord behind their back and ignoring the word of the Lord, we should always stop and ask ourselves, is this us? Do we do this? Are we guilty of ignoring God's Word? Are we guilty of just doing what we've always done and not examining it in the light of God's Word? Well, this is the way we've always worshipped. This is the golden calf that we've always come to sacrifice to. Do we ignore the Lord? Do we not give Him the honor and worship that is due His high and holy name? The second application is, or second question that we should ask ourselves is, do we understand that God's angry at sin? Do we understand that God's not just some impersonal force that's out there in the universe? That He's a person. And you can provoke Him to wrath. He hates sin. Do we really stop and think about that in our daily lives? God hates sin. How often are we okay with it? Where we sin and say, well, it's not that big a deal. It was only a small lie. No harm really came of it. God hates sin and can be provoked to wrath. Do we have that same view of sin? Have you asked the Lord to give you that same view of sin? Have you asked the Lord to give you a heartfelt hatred for sin so that you can turn from it more and more every day? Leads to a third one. When we read incidents like this in the Old Testament, do you see Jesus in this? Luke 24 tells us that all the Scriptures speak of Him. Can you see Jesus in this passage? Or is this just an interesting historical note of some things that happened at a time? Where is Jesus in this? I think the answer is, Jesus is here, and the picture is of the people running from Jesus. They're refusing to worship at the temple.
which we know is the type of Christ. This is a picture of those who are fleeing from Jesus, refusing to worship at His feet. They're walking in the sins of Jeroboam, one who refused to let people go back, one who erected false gods and said, "This is the way that we'll worship God now. This is acceptable in the eyes of God. Come!" And so what we see here is a growing picture of judgment of people who have turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're okay with not worshiping Jesus. They believe they can get to God some other way. And what that reaps is wrath. What that reaps is the outpouring of God's anger upon them. And they're judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And what they got is what we all deserve. This is the wrath that we should all face. Our sin deserves this. We shouldn't read this and say, "Well, that's horrible. How awful it is that dogs will eat their flesh and that the birds will eat them." If you were in Sunday school this morning, it's the same picture that we read of in Revelation 19. It's the end of all those who turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what sin deserves. But we're about to come before the table of the Lord because the Lord has offered us Himself. Instead, there's a way out from under this wrath. As we confess in the three forms of unity this morning, there is one who took this wrath for you so that you can avoid this fate. There's only one way, and that's to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to flee back to Him. To repent of your sins and say, "This is what I deserve, Lord Jesus. I am exposed to this guilt. I am under your wrath. But, oh Lord, forgive my sins." To confess with the people throughout the Bible, "I believe that you are the Christ, Lord Jesus, Son of the living God." Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for you. And your sins can be forgiven. And you can be moved out from under this wrath and into His precious grace. Because He took that wrath for us, which we will celebrate and remember momentarily. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You that You took this wrath that we so richly deserved. Even though that it was our sins that provoked the Lord to wrath, that it was our sins who deserved that outpouring of death and damnation, it was You who took it upon Yourself so that we could have what You had deserved, righteousness and life. So that we could become sons and daughters of the Lord. We thank You, Lord Jesus. And as we prepare to come before the table of the Lord, help us think upon the greatness of Your gift, the wondrous of Your grace and Your majesty. Help us take comfort in what You have done for us. Help us never, ever flee and turn our backs upon You, and help us avoid it at all costs. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.